Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, I ask that that your words are my words. And if necessary, let's sacrifice my words so that they can just be completely your word and your truth that reaches your people, your children, your sons, your daughters, and changes lives, God. Let your words transfigure each and every one of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, today, as you've heard a couple times, I mean, through music, through announcements, through everything else, it's Transfiguration Sunday. It's a text that, you know, if you've been to church for a while, you've heard a transfiguration message before, right? Anybody heard a sermon on the transfiguration? Come on, you know you have. Anybody heard like 12 sermons on, transfiguration? You know, I don't know how many sermons there are. There's probably at least a dozen in this one really short passage. I mean, it's kind of complicated. There's a whole lot that goes into it. I read professor actually at one of the Concordias who sends this thing out, says, kind of breaks down the text and talks about all this stuff. And one of the things he said is, you know, I think he had listed maybe 9 different sermons that he's preached in the past on this, said that there's more still. The sermon I'm preaching isn't any one of those for sure. So that, you know, I'd say at least a dozen. I mean, that's a really, really conservative estimate on how many different things you can say about this one event. And I think the reason you can say so much is because there's so much in it, which is great, but it's kind of dangerous too, especially if you have an attention span like I do, and you're apt to go squirrel and start going, wow, let's talk about this for a while. And what was my main point over here? I don't even remember now, but this is what we're talking about now, by golly. So instead, I'm gonna do my best to stick on track, on point, or, you know, possibly 2 points, but no more than 2. We'll just stick with that. And we're going to do that by starting, well, where we always start, really, with the text itself. You heard this just a moment ago, but I'm going to read it again. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, Jesus took with him, let's just talk about that for just a minute, took with him Peter and James and John. This happens in the past, and I think one of the things that kind of comes to my mind really quickly is the fact that this is an inner circle. And for the most part, I think we are uncomfortable with inner circles, unless you're part of the inner circle, right? Then it's cool. But the reality is we're not always part of that inner circle. And that's when we start thinking, well, how come they get to go and I don't get to go? And our society, I mean, it does nothing but just reinforce this. You can't have inner circles, man. If you bring a snack, you got to bring enough for everybody to have some. You're not just handing them out to your friends, right? What was yesterday? Valentine's Day? If you bring Valentine's to a class, do you just hand them out to your inner circle? No, you don't, or you get in some kind of trouble. And yet that's exactly what seems to go on here. Now I could explain to you, I mean, there's something significant about 3. There's a principle in the Old Testament, you know, in Jewish ceremonial law, well, legal law, actually, that if you have one witness, then that's no good. I mean, just one person, anybody could, you know, say whatever they're going to say. If you have 2 witnesses, well, you know, that's pretty good, actually. You could probably convict or, you know, exonerate somebody on the testimony of 2 witnesses. If you have 3 witnesses, it's a lock. It's a done deal. And so Jesus taking 3 people with him up to witness this thing, you know, it has some significance in Jewish law. But that doesn't get around the fact that it's the same 3 people he takes all the time, isn't it? Here's a question for you. How many disciples were there? Do you know? I don't know, actually. There's a whole bunch of them. There are a whole lot of disciples, people who followed and learned what Jesus was teaching. Probably there were lots, maybe even hundreds of disciples. Now, among the disciples, you see that Jesus starts to kind of make inner circles. In one of the Gospels, it talks about him sending out 72 of his disciples in order to witness into towns. That those people obviously were ready. You know, Jesus had prepared them. And so they're kind of in this inner circle. Even among believers, people who believed in Jesus, you get these inner circles. Within the 72, there were 12. And that's probably what most of us wanted to say in the first place. There's 12 disciples. Well, there were 12 within the big, wide category of disciples. And then the smaller category of 72, there was 12 that sort of represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They got to spend more time with Jesus, hang out with him, and really have a more intimate relationship with Jesus. And within those 12, there were three who were the inner circle: Peter, James, and John, who got to do the really, really cool stuff that we would like to do, right? That we could talk about why they got to do this and why others didn't get to do it, but I think, you know, we get on the really sort of dangerous ground of just making stuff up when that happens. And even if I could explain why Peter and John and James were chosen, that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with us here, because we're not going to be Peter and we're not going to be James and we're not going to be John. The fact is, we are who we are, and our relationship with Jesus isn't exactly like anybody else's relationship with Jesus. I think, honestly, and you know, decide for yourselves if you're going to be honest with yourself, among all believers in our own lives, there's more of us, a substantial number of us probably, that are in that outside the 72 range. We believe, right? And so we're in the group, we're saved, we're in the club. But as far as following Jesus and being close to Jesus, we're satisfied to be fairly close, but maybe not too close. There's a great Johnny Cash quote where he says, I believe in Jesus, but after that it gets complicated. How many of us could say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you know, beyond that, it sort of gets complicated, because when you start to get too close, Jesus tends to mess with you. We want to be close because, well, here's a principle. The closer you are to Jesus, the more you see. The more you see of who he is, the more you can actually kind of grasp this transfigured Jesus. Jesus being, well, the Son of God, this powerful figure, power to change lives. But there's some complications that come with that, isn't there? When we get closer to Jesus, well, he gets closer to us too. And Jesus can mess with you. He doesn't just let you do what you want to do, be who you want to be. You have to be his son, his daughter, his friend. And that can be complicated sometimes. I mean, the experience that Peter and James and John has, it's cool, but it's kind of terrifying too, isn't it? I mean, they're clearly overwhelmed by this. I looked online and found a few of the paintings, and you see this bright light coming through where they can barely look at it. And it's kind of a shame, because no matter what painting, what portrait I looked at, it never really gets across the kind of terror that you would actually feel if, say, I, for instance, just started glowing in front of you. It was clearly, clearly unsettling. And that's a principle that I think we all have in the back of our heads, that when you get closer to Jesus, it's cool, and yet it's kind of not cool at the same time. Peter freaked out. I mean, that's why, in part, he was going to say, I'll just build some shelters for people because I don't know what else to do. And I'm really, really uncomfortable here, God. God, Jesus, is it the same thing? So why did Jesus bring them up in the first place? Now, this is the complicated question where you can go in a bunch of different directions. I mean, I think in part, it was to strengthen them for what was coming. You know, that they're going to be able to look back and say, well, yeah, sure, the authorities have hold of them right now, but I've seen some stuff, man, and it's changed me. I mean, can you imagine how they reacted coming down from this? They walk down from the mountain, don't tell anybody about this, but then they're eating with him just a few hours later. Can you picture James and John and Peter? Is he going to start flashing again? You know, everybody's saying, what's wrong, Peter? Why are you freaking out so much? What, did you see something up on the mountain? Nope, didn't see anything at all. Jesus told me not to say anything about it, and I'm not going to say anything about it because he's terrifying me. So did it strengthen him? Well, I don't know. I mean, certainly not in the short term, because Peter's still that same Peter who denied Jesus three times. And I think in large part, it was to all make sense when he told them that it's finally going to be okay to reveal what they had seen and who he was. This event takes place halfway through the Gospel of Mark. And in the olden days, when you had a big long scroll and you're going to record everything on a scroll, they would mark the halfway point to sort of, you know, be a yardstick. Am I going to have enough room to get done what I need to get done? And so the halfway point would be usually this kind of big event. This would qualify as a big event. In fact, it's such a big event that some people think this is kind of the climax of the whole gospel. Now, if we were to go back and look at the beginning of the reading that we just looked at today, you would notice that it says, after 6 days. Now, if you're going to be good Bible students, which I would encourage all of you to be, we need to ask ourselves, what after 6 days? Right? This is called context. I told a story months ago about, you know, if I had gone up and you heard that I sprayed somebody with a fire extinguisher, you would want to know some context. You know, were they on fire? Remember that? Were they talking trash about the Broncos? Because you don't want to do that, because then you got it coming, right? Yeah, you remember that. Now you remember that. So if we have context surrounding this reading, we don't just pluck it out and then make of it whatever we want. We have to consider what happened 6 days ago. Well, 6 days beforehand, Jesus made his very first prediction of his death, his crucifixion, and then his rising from the dead. And at the end of that, he said these words, and he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Even for Jesus, this is really cryptic. Is that you've got all these kind of code words. Kingdom of God has come with power. Some are not going to taste death. Well, I guess that's pretty straightforward, right? But what on earth is he talking about with this kingdom of God coming with power? I had a professor who talked about the kingdom of God as being the reigning, this ruling activity of God. So that makes sense, right? It's not a kingdom like the big castle is going to fall out of the sky and it's going to squash whatever little physical kingdoms are around. God's kingdom, well, the king does what the king does. He rules. And so is he ruling in your life? Is he ruling in the planet? Is he doing God's stuff in people's lives? And if you think about power, well, it fits the bill right here, doesn't it? This is what we think of as the kingdom doing kingly stuff. He's glowing. He's freaking people out. But there's a guy named Greg Finke. We just did a Bible study a little while ago, who I think puts a nuance on this that makes it a little more easy to understand. He says it's not just the ruling activity of God, but it's the redemptive activity of God. And I don't think my professor would argue with that, because that's what God does. He redeems. That's God's stuff. Right there. He doesn't just rule in your lives because he loves telling people what to do. He redeems. He is the redeemer. He saves. He is the savior. So when God is doing God's stuff, really God's stuff, that's what we're talking about. Saving people. So it's not just this transfiguration. I would suggest that what that is sitting there in the middle of this gospel, it has to be paired with the other thing that we picture when we picture Jesus, and that is the crucifixion. These two events come together to really explain one another. Because Jesus on the cross, even if he were a sinless man, well, then he gets the reward of a sinless man. But because he is who he revealed himself to be on the cross, the Son of God in power, dazzling bright, his sacrifice on the cross is not just one man's sacrifice. It's a sacrifice for all of us. They're both kind of hard to look at, aren't they? The transfiguration, so bright, so unnatural, so supernatural that the three, Peter, James, and John, couldn't look directly at it. Had to figure some way to kind of change the subject. Crucifixion wasn't really very easy to look at either. But it's that crucifixion that will let us look directly at God's holiness without being overwhelmed. It's that crucifixion that will transform each and every one of us into somebody who can have that kind of close relationship with God. And even, can you imagine this, share in that dazzling brightness. It's Jesus' crucifixion that transfigures each and every one of us so that He can shine through like the high-powered flashlight that Dana had. Not just a little light. Shines through each and every one of us so we share in what Jesus did on that mountain on that day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, You reveal just a little bit of Yourself, a little bit of Your power, and it was frankly terrifying to the normal people who witnessed it there. But how much more You revealed who You really are, who You are as a God who loves us when You're on the cross. A God who not only has that kind of power, but a God whose real power of love, sacrificial love, is the thing that transforms. Now we praise You for that, God. We praise You for the way in which You transform each and every one of us. We who couldn't change ourselves, but who can't help but change when we see who You are and what You set aside because of who You love. Let us bask in that, God. Let us be reassured by that. And let us be transformed in a way that we could never have done ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.